particularly in this country where divisions and pockets and alignments are more and more tribal, they're more and more secretive, they're just every person has an opportunity to stay clear of you, Father God, and to feel accepted in an earthly way, in a way that does not bode for your sanctification or your forgiveness or your work in our lives. And yet there are people here and elsewhere in the country that meet and to gather for your sake and for your glory, that want to see a revival after this season of judgment and turning and sifting and pruning, that your church, that you promise nothing can come against, will stand tall and will be the light that we're called to be. Lord, I pray that the words of my own mouth and the meditations of my own heart would be acceptable to you, as you are my rock and my redeemer. And may you bless this time that we worship together in truth and in spirit through your teaching and preaching of your word. It's in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name that we pray as your grateful adopted children. Amen. Well, hello, church. Good evening. Good evening, family, on Facebook and out there in internet land. Don't worry, I still ride a motorcycle. Being a bit more professional these days. So, we're in John 18. We're going to be going through John 18, 1 through 14 this evening. And I would ask that some of you who can rise for the reading of God's word as we go through this particular part of Scripture. This is the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So here we are after the Passover, now on a walk with his disciples, and Jesus gets arrested. And this scene is filled with important symbolism for us to understand as we walk forward in this text. First, I want everybody to remember the context of the passage. It's always important to remember context, 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 right? So When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out to his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So I've highlighted there the brook Kidron. I want you to understand a few things. So the Passover Seder had ended. The final intercessory prayers concluded. And Jesus and his disciples were walking out in the cool of the midnight air, having a good conversation, and they were going to the garden in Gethsemane. Everything that is happening here has a purpose. Jesus is setting up what is an awful and imminent set of events, chain of events that are essential. Everything that's happening has to happen, in other words, for every promise that Jesus has just prayed. So he has committed himself to fulfilling some things for his people. Eternal life, the giving of the Holy Spirit, Christ's return, the preparation of a place for them and for us, and salvation by grace alone through faith alone. These things have been promised by Jesus. These things cannot happen unless, in the order that they happen, they happen. Does that make sense? Okay. So, with that, every treasured promise for the disciples grafted in Gentiles, as well as everyone among the elect of God's kingdom, is dependent upon the manner of death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that we see, everything that we believe, is dependent upon even this moment as we watch it unfold in front of us. If we believe what has happened, we must understand this chain of events. And so, as I explain that, I want to go back a little bit. I'm going to contextualize this culturally for us, because Jesus is an option in this culture. And Christians have given way to language that allows Jesus to be an option in this culture, as compared to Muhammad, as compared to Buddha, as compared to any number of leaders of religion. And I want to, there have been unbelievers for thousands of years. Okay, I want you to get that. But over the last 300 to 400 years, some particular things have happened. And I want to break that down for you before we get into the rest of the passage, because it's important for our context. So the Age of Enlightenment, maybe you've heard of that, the Age of Reason, the 17th and 18th centuries particularly. And those particular centuries, we have amazing discoveries and books written and all kinds of things happened, like America became America, right? But the principal thought and the principal drive in the season or the Age of Enlightenment was this: the pursuit of happiness, the sovereignty of reason, and then the evidence of the senses. So bright men, academics, and writers, and philosophers of all sorts started getting together, and now there's the printing press that's in full effect. They're printing more books than ever before in this time of the Enlightenment. More Bibles were printed than at any other time in the history of the Bible. So there is that going on, but man is deciding something as things get more. Cities get more and more populated, things happen in history, and people start trading ideas, and man starts thinking a lot of himself. Okay? Religion starts to be pressed into corners a little bit. The pursuit of happiness, everybody believes in the pursuit of happiness, right? The sovereignty of reason. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in supernatural. We don't believe in a God or gods that do stuff. We reason things out. We are humans. We are able to think for ourselves. We don't need a guiding morality. We don't need a God or a Bible. We are human beings who have the proficiency to lead lives for our own best interests and to discover these things for ourselves. And in that push for the pursuit of happiness, the sovereignty of reason, and the evidence of the senses, you start getting the ideas of liberty, progress, toleration, fraternity, constitutional government, and separation of church and state. Now, to some degree, they don't seem like they're bad things, right? Kings and queens in Europe, they were married to the church. They didn't want that to be happening anymore. They didn't want to make people be Christian or make people be Catholic or make people be Protestant. So some things were happening to create divides where some of this stuff was reasonable, but often, and as we can see now in the 21st century, the baby has been thrown out with the bathwater, right? Because all of these ideas, liberty, right, progress, toleration, no one in America especially would disagree with those human essentials, as human essentials, right? Constitutional government. We had monarchies. We had we had fascism. We had all kinds of ways of leading people, but a constitutional government that was democratic or republic, that where people actually voted and had representation and all that kind of stuff, that's a new thing. And it came in the period of the Enlightenment. And then, of course, the separation of church and state, there's obvious reasons for that. But looking back and then seeing where we're at right now and seeing the scene that we're watching with Jesus and what's happening with Jesus right now, guys like Albert Schweitzer and David Hume, even during the Enlightenment, would rebuke and rebut what we're reading right now as myth. So what's happening to Jesus right now, as we're reading it, in the 17th and 18th centuries particularly, it starts becoming mythologized more and more. Oh, that didn't really happen. That was just a myth. And then we get to the 21st century, where what do we think about Jesus? Well, some of us have a lot of faith and we believe that that actually happened. Some of us really, when we hear that it's a myth and we hear the myth compared to other myths, we start questioning, is this real? Right? So I want you to hear some quotes about the Enlightenment, from the enlightened people, okay? Just so you understand again where we're at today as we read this passage. Enlightenment understood in the widest sense of the understood in the widest sense as the advance of thought has always aimed at liberating human beings from fear. This is just, when you think about that and then where we're at right now, liberating human beings from fear and installing them as masters. Okay. Yet the holy enlightened earth radiates under the sign of disaster triumphant. That is from a book called The Dialectic of Enlightenment, and it's from the Frankfurt School, which if you're paying attention to anything right now about CRT and stuff about woke and all that kind of stuff, the Frankfurt School two and a half centuries ago was writing about this stuff, pushing forward progressivism in a way that when we look at this, we want to ask the question, yet the holy enlightened earth radiates under the sign of disaster triumphant. What they're critiquing when they say disaster triumphant is that Christians believed that the world was fallen and that people were broken and that they needed a savior. Okay, so in contrast to what they thought about the liberation of human beings and the importance of human freedom and all that sort of, they make an and or an either or option for us, not both and, but either or, that liberating human beings, right, so they can become their own masters, we want to make sure we can escape the church, we can escape Christian morality, we can escape the thoughts about Jesus and the need to be a sinner or the understanding that we're a sinner. That's what people believed. Like the majority of people understood they're sinners, they need God. Right? So they want to take that away. Because what happens to all of us when we don't believe there's sin? We do whatever we want, right? The consequences that we receive in this life aren't because of a holy God that we're in the context of and we have a creator. God knows it's not because we have a creator that we're offending. It's just I got bad luck. I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I just didn't get it the way everybody else got it. Do you see? It's taking shape 300 years ago. that's being pushed, and looking at where we're at now, and trying to convince Christians even that we're actually sinners in need of a Savior, trying to help people understand. Most of you here, I know you get it, but when we even talk about, we're in this class on Wednesday nights, we're talking about Reformed theology a little bit with regard to the church. And one of the things that people have a really hard time understanding in this day and age with regard to salvation is that dead people can't save themselves. Dead people can't say a prayer to seek God, right? People that are dead in their sins and their trespasses don't want God. So they need a divine supernatural intervention in their head and heart to seek God. And when that happens, praise God it does, but they don't credit God as much as they credit, well, I came to God. I came to Christ. I said the prayer. Of course I want God. Do we want God, or do we not want to be punished for our sins? Most of us just, we don't want to go to hell, that's for sure. If there's any truth to it, I definitely want fire insurance. Definitely want that. But I don't know yet that I want to serve a holy God and that I actually believe everything that the scriptures tell me, that I'm fallen, that if I were liberated, which I am according to Satan, I'm liberated to do any sin I want to do. The thing is, I need the freedom to choose God, and that's what we are delivered into when we're saved. So this is just pushing up the idea or accenting the idea that that thing that we're calling sin, all of the ideas of human freedom and why should I do anything that anybody else tells me, that's not from Satan. That's because you're a person created in the image of God and you need to be free and flourish. Bloom. You go be the best you. Don't obey those rules. Don't look at his guidance. He doesn't know what he's talking about, that God that you're talking about. I'm laboring this because I want you to really see how far we've come and why we've come there. Because these are academics. These are pretty smart people that have been writing this stuff now for several hundred years. So many strident, hardcore efforts to discredit the deity of Christ and discredit any and all miraculous supernatural attestations in Scripture began to take hold in academia at this juncture and continue to proliferate in our day, right? Maybe you've heard some of these names, like from France, there was Voltaire and Rousseau. From Germany, there was Ramarus and Kant. And then from England, there was Hume and Collins. And then in the U.S., we have Ben Franklin, that wise old Ben Franklin, right? And Thomas Jefferson. Just to name a few, right? But we admire those guys. We really admire those guys. We don't think twice about quoting them. They're deists at best, atheists at worst, right? Deists at best, atheists at worst. Now, I'm not saying to throw away everything that they've ever had to say. They've brought some intellectual criticism rightly to the Bible and to Christianity, and they've forced Christians to really learn how to do apologetics and that kind of stuff. But just think about the ways in which philosophers from 300 years ago have so much influence today on human beings. You may not even know those names, but you got to know that this idea of human liberty really goes against being a slave to Christ. We all have to sit in that. Paul says he's a slave to Christ. Jesus, in this scene we're going to unpack, is a slave to the Father, doing everything God wants him to do, not just what he wants to do. He's going to go and die. Oh, what a party. So, to refute this scene, and to refute, make it a myth, just some story, would be to really be ignorant. And I just want to show you just the depths to which the symbolism is just too perfect to just be coincidental, okay? I said, but wait, mere coincidence? Okay, so the first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came to, at the end of his life, to into a garden. In Eden, the garden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presents himself. In Eden, the sword is drawn by God, and in Gethsemane, it's sheathed. These are not just coincidental symbols. This is a setup by God Almighty. The Brook Kidron, or the Kidron Ravine, accentuates these symbols even more. So from the temple altar down, I'm going to show you a picture, down to this ravine. They just had the Passover, right? So where these guys are walking right now, where they're getting over this ravine into the garden, is a creek where everybody made their sacrifices. There were about 200,000 sheep in those last couple days that were slaughtered from this temple. And where they, when they were sacrificed, their blood was running right at these guys' feet as they're going to have this conversation, and then Jesus is about to turn himself over. That's just not coincidence. Now, I'll show you this. Here, there's a temple. There's the garden. So there's the temple, right? Oh, I can't forget. Sorry. Temple, garden. Temple, garden. There's the Kidron Valley, right? They're going right over there. And so this is filled with blood. 200,000 sheep. Okay. This there's just not, God doesn't do coincidence. He's God. Everything is perfectly arranged for Jesus to do what he's about to do. So there is an immediacy in John's gospel going from verse 1 to verse 2 that's not reflected in the other gospels. And I want to break this down for you too to understand what was happening here. Remember, while John did share some revelations regarding the humanity of Jesus, the main thrust of his gospel is to ensure the deity and supernatural power of Jesus. He wants people to understand who Jesus is from a supernatural standpoint, that the reader may believe in Jesus as the Christ. I've written this so that you believe. So John has a particular function. So he's skipping over some parts here in his narrative that the others include. And I think it's kind of valuable for us to read them. In Matthew 26, 37, 38, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And then in Mark, and going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And then in Luke, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He knows what's about to happen to him. He understands that he's going to bear the weight of sin. He knew no sin. And we can't fathom that. Okay, so don't try. Don't try. You can't. Because he never knew it. He never knew it. Okay? He knew the offense of sin in relation to himself and to the Father. He knew the weight and the penalty of sin. He knew the magnitude of sin in terms of sheer quantity. We're talking billions of people over thousands of years. Get that, right? Billions of sinners over thousands of years. And Jesus, who knows nothing about committing sin, is now here voluntarily going to submit himself to the penalty of every single sin ever committed for those whom he has saved. Incalculable. His grief, the mere thought of even a moment of separation from the Father in his humanity, the pain, in terms of how sin mars the created image of God, You see what he has to understand about us? What he has to believe about when God says he created you and me in his image, and yet we have no frame of reference for actually understanding that image until we're saved. Like, before we're saved, and people say stupid things like, well, I'm a child of the King. They're not saved, but I'm creating the image of God, and he made me this way. And you're all fouled up, and you don't obey God in any way, and you don't even care about the God of the Bible. This is what Jesus understood was so damaging and damning to human beings, and why he willfully set himself in this position to be arrested, so that you could imagine yourself actually living out the image of your Creator as he created you. So that when you get saved, your purpose, your witness, your life, it changes. You're no longer trying to put lipstick on a pig. You are allowing yourself to be mortally altered, transformed, to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, to see your sins for what they are, to see how damnable you are when you look in the mirror and just say thanks, because you got nothing coming except that the Lord Jesus Christ saved you. Thank you. And Jesus knew that ahead of time. He knew what was coming, and it was excruciating to even pray about. There's no other way. I know there's not, Lord, but this is going to suck horribly. I don't know what else to say or do. I know I got to do this. I mean, and to the degree that actually his capillaries are bursting and blood's coming out in his skin, droplets, which has been known to happen. Again, this is the kind of thing that when you look at it from a worldly perspective, they want to say something to you like, that doesn't happen. Or that can be explained away somehow. Maybe he had a fever. Maybe he was sick. Maybe something was wrong with him. But don't think that he was sweating blood bullets for you because he's God, because he understands the punishment of sin. Don't go there. That's silliness. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The place where the guys always go to meet and hang out and pray. If Jesus is not in charge here, if he's trying to somehow escape something or trying to put up some sort of a fight, he's not an idiot. Guys, let's meet in another garden. Let's take the long way around. He goes right to where his betrayer knows he's going to be. And then a band of soldiers, and some of your Bibles will say a cohort of soldiers, and just want to put this out there, unless one is in willful denial, there are far too many coincidences in this scene to not be divinely orchestrated. Can you see that, Christians? Like, you just can't call this coincidence. Now, moving forward to this idea of band of soldiers or cohort, between 1,000 and 600 men is what constitutes a cohort. Okay, and that's the word used here. Now, we don't have to believe that all 1,000 or even 600 people came, but this isn't the scene of the capture of some simple pot-stirring rabble-rouser. This isn't just some wayward drunk guy acting the fool. Why would a cohort of Roman soldiers plus the armed temple guards need to be needed for the arrest of one man? Why? He's just a guy. He's not God. It's incredulous for people to read the Bible and act like they're not reading history. and to act like it's just some book made and written by men. It's dishonest. Things like this don't happen. And if it didn't happen, in other words, if John lied, or if any of the gospel writers lied about this scene, you could bet both the Romans and the Jews would have said, we just needed a couple guys and we rolled them up real quick. You would hear another version of this story. There's none to be had anywhere. A cohort of Roman soldiers, usually about 700 men on foot and about 300 cavalry. That's what a full cohort is. And their general or the commander. So they're coming to get one guy. Maybe 11. Right? So the arrest of Jesus was certainly imminent. He knew it was coming. A secluded place for his arrest was calculated by the Jews and the Romans, because away from the city and less populated areas, or the more populated areas, would lessen the chance of revolt and upheaval among those who are at least supportive of him. They know who he is. They know people have his back, right? They make too big of a scene in the wrong place at the wrong time, and heads are going to roll, and there's going to be ugliness. It's going to be a battle, right? But as I say that, so we have to contend with that. So people are believing Jesus, as he says he is, a bit. Remember, we've gone through John, and no one's really believing he's God. But there's something to this guy now, right? Remember, on the other side of this, there are people, the zealots, we call them the Jewish zealots, that they've been stirring the pot to revolt against Rome. So there is a real concern that there might be some kind of militant engagement here. Reasonable to bring 600 guys or 400. Because they just want to squash everything as quickly as possible. So the possibility of needing to arrest 11 of the other disciples was also a likely consideration. But still, Roman soldiers, highly trained, the temple guard, 11 fishermen, and a carpenter guy. What gives? What gives? You and I know what gives. He's the Lord. So then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He came forward. He leaned into this situation. "What's up? What do y'all want?" "I got this, homies." They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we're going to get to that point, but it's really important. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Contextualizing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, looking at every single part of the Word of God. I hope that when we do this kind of stuff, it becomes the Word of God to you. That you see this stuff and you're just going, "Wow, the Bible is amazing. I got to lick the dust off that bad boy and check it out." Because Jesus wasn't about to let anyone else take the rap here. He wasn't going to try to cover up. He wasn't going to try to let any of his homeboys cover up for him. He had this. And he was looking straight in the eye what was coming. He is God. He knew and what they wanted. His proactive stance significantly provided the protection he promised to his disciples. God keeps his word. Just see that. Christians, for every promise that seems harsh or missing or just absent in your life, for everything that we just wonder about God, maybe the promises have not been delivered or kept in a moment that you think you really need it today, or maybe the promise is not actually understood rightly. Just understand. Jesus is about keeping his promises. And he does it right here in front of these 11 guys. And John writes about it. He said he's got those guys covered. He has those guys covered. And then he says, I am he. And there's two levels, always two levels with John. Yeah, I'm the guy. That's one level. But this wasn't merely a pronouncement of finding the right guy. This was Jesus repeating, I am. I am that I am. I am. Call him whoever you want. But if you don't call him God, and you don't know him as God, you are wrong. And you have to contend with that. He said it boldly. And he said it in front of Romans and Jews and Gentiles alike. People who want to argue, Jesus never said he is who he says he is. He says it right here three times. I am. Ego emi. And there's no coincidence in that. Because here's what happens. They drew back and fell to the ground. Let's just say 100. Let's just be real super conservative and say it's only 100 people. And one carpenter guy in a robe speaks up and says, I am. And 100 people go like this and fall to the ground? That's bad, dude. Ooh, that's some power right there. That's not Benny Hinn. That's not Jimmy Swaggart. That's God. That ain't tapping you on your head. People falling to the ground. Armed men. Tough armed men. Falling to the ground at the words, I am. Don't just gloss over that. I mean, many people don't even notice that. Like, these guys fell. Why? Lost their balance? All of them? So, conservative 100, let's just say 600, that's a pretty incredible scene, right? Two words and the entire cadre of soldiers fall to the ground. Who is arresting whom? Don't think Jesus got snuck up on. Don't think it was some kind of trickery. Judas is the bad guy. Although he is, Judas has his part to play. Jesus was giving his life every step of the way. That's a picture, as you can see, of a scene. I am. I mean, who does that except God Almighty? Jesus is cool, though, because he says, like, so by the word of God, one utterance demonstrated the power being surrendered, okay? But don't get it twisted. You're not doing anything. This is Jesus in current vernacular. You're not doing anything that I'm not allowing you to do. You guys are tough. I get you. Some of you are Rangers. Some of you might even be Marine Corps. Sorry, but I'm letting you do this. As if to say, I got this, boys. Jesus allows everyone who was just knocked on their keisters to collect themselves. I mean, this is just straight power being revealed. Okay, get yourself together now. Sort yourselves out, guys. I'm just standing here. Get up. You get that, right? Like, this is Bruce Lee times infinite. Yeah, this is cool right here. Sort yourselves out and let's get back to the task at hand. I told you I'm the one you're looking for. So let my friends go and let's get on with it. And John confirms in verse 9 again, this is to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. He keeps them covered. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And Peter, really, man? Like, you hear stuff about his anger and his impetuousness. This is a punk move. This is a punk move. This is not bravery. This is not tough guy at all. This is false bravery. This is false courage. You go up to the dude that Mike Tyson just knocked out, right? And then you go throw a punch. Ooh, you're a tough guy. Peter gets way too much credit here. I mean, he needs Jesus, man. Obviously, and he's going to show it again, his cowardice. But don't get that whole thing like he just got all bold, bowed up, and took out. No, he was chicken stuff. That was boo-boo. That was not bravery. And so here's some things about courage I want you to take a look at as you think about this. So there's false courage and there's real courage. And there are these five categories of false courage that we talk about in therapy and stuff like that. But compulsion, compelled by consequences. Okay, if I don't do this, they're going to hurt me worse than if I don't do this, so I'm going to do it. So you try to, you know, you go act real brave so you don't get punished or whatever, right? Then there's experience. There's familiarity with the situation. And so you're like, I've done this 100 times. So you act like you're not scared at all. Still, it's not real courage. And there's anger. It's a passion. It's not always just total anger, like you're angry with people. It's this passion. It's instinct. And that instinct is to avoid pain or to gain pleasure. Okay, have you ever bungee jumped? I've bungee jumped a few times. It's stupid. I'm just telling you. I did it a couple times. I look back and I go, like, God, you were so young and dumb. I don't look back and I go, gosh, you were so brave. I look back and go, you were an idiot, dude. You know, I like to think I was brave because I was in the army. I jumped out of airplanes, all that kind of stuff. It was like, no, I was just stupid. Right? And then there's optimism, the confidence due to lack of consequences. Like, ain't nobody going to touch me here. I know. Hold me back, fellas. Hold me back. Right? You have your friends in the bar. They're holding you back and you're acting all tough. Right? Some kind of courage like that. Some of you know people like that. Huh? Oh, I'll get them. Let me out. You're lucky my friends weren't there. Right? And then there's ignorance. And there's like, you're just dumb. You don't know that you could die. So you're just going around acting all bold and you don't know that there's landmines everywhere. So you're just running along and, you know, there's stuff like that. Those are all ways of showing courage to us. If we start to film the right time, we think that people might be really brave and they probably were just really dumb, right? Real courage is doing the right thing in spite of fear. That's real courage. That's godly courage. Doing the right thing in spite of your fear. Okay? And I point that out. This is an aside. This is a bonus for us because I don't want to. I hear those sermons a lot about Peter and his rashness and stuff, but they often are very optimistic about him. And really, he's a coward. And he goes on to show how much of a coward he is. And in this world that we live in, where a lot of people can say stuff on Facegram or Instabook or whatever, right? I used to collect bills. It was the worst job in the world. I worked for this bill collecting thing. I had a collector name. My name was, it was a licensed thing. You had to get, so my name was Ralph Green. And I had to call people up, hey man, you owe $200 to Dr. Schmo. You got to pay within a couple weeks or else we're going to, you know, take you to court or whatever. Some kind of bogus threat. And you'd always get this one guy, and you just call him a telephone tough guy. You know, you tell me I need to pay that bill. You come over here and try to get that money, and I'll take it out of your hiney or whatever, right? And you're just like, okay, guy, you're real tough, right? There's just all kinds of ways in which people portray courage that's not courage. What this era that we live in needs is real courage to stand for truth, even though it absolutely is true that you probably need to be scared because someone is going to dislike you a lot. People are going to just dog you. We know this. I'm looking at this thing about abortion today in Mississippi, and Mississippi is very close to passing a law that's going to make it very difficult to have abortions. My heart, I've talked about this before, this is not to condemn any person for the sin of abortion. We've, you know, there's all kinds of thinking and circumstances, and I can't condemn anyone. God knows the circumstances of people, but the thing to do that's right in the discussion, because they keep saying, like, well, if I can't do this legally, I'll just do it illegally. Like that, like Christians are setting up the option for if you can't get it legally, it's your fault. If it's your fault that I go get it done illegally. And not one person is saying out loud, well, is it okay that you might save yourself for marriage? Can we talk about that at all? Can we talk about that you belong to your Creator and He really loves you? And before you start getting mad at the world because of the consequences of your choices, can we just be honest about the fact that you violated your Creator when you started spreading your legs and someone started taking advantage of you before you were married? Is that okay to say? Well, not if you believe in liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and all the things that are humanism built, right? That's a tough word. And again, I say it with no moral high ground. Let me tell you, I've been around far too much, and I thank the Lord for His grace upon my life, for dying for my sins, and for me to be able to confess and repent my sin. I want to be really clear about that. I am not throwing stones, not trying to be hypocritical. Can we be bold and honest and courageous about the real issues that are tearing us apart, tearing this nation down year by year, decade after decade, because we believe more in the right to human freedom than we do in the reality that we have an awesome, holy, sovereign Creator? We don't even go to that discussion anymore. We've let the language be stolen from us as Christians to where we can't. That's a moot point that everybody has a God and it's created. We've gone way beyond that. You're stupid. What are you, a Cretan? You actually believe the Bible? Yeah, I actually believe the Bible. I actually believe in a holy God. I actually believe that we all need to repent of our sin. And that this whole scene that we're looking at is because a man allows me to do that. And so I'm not trying to take your rights away that you think you have to do whatever you want and be whatever you want. I want to tell you that you have a Creator that's going to really shape the consequences of your life when you make that decision. And you wonder when you're 50 and you were born as a man, but now you're a 50-year-old woman, why your life is so miserable. Oh, we have the data. Plenty of it. Can we talk about it? We must talk about it. And not in pithy little memes and silly things. We've gotten far too far down the road to be silly about this or to push people like we want to fight about it. We need to desire to rescue people from hell. You've believed a lie. Your life is a circus. And you want to blame everybody. Let me help you get out of the circus. Come to the reality that you have a Savior, that you have a God who loves you. Let's start at the first points, first causes, before you try to get into recovery and you stop drinking, but you're still way sexually promiscuous. And your life is still a mess. You're just not drinking anymore. right? We know people in recovery here. Plenty of us know, and there's nothing wrong with being in recovery. But if you've been in recovery for any length of time, you know about the 13th step and how well that works, because broken people love each other way too much to understand they need healing in different places. And that's, you know, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail too far, but this is the problem that we have. Why it's no longer fitting to talk about a higher power anywhere, unless we just want to surrender people to hell. It's not right. So additionally, this scene negates any assertion, this is just an aside here, but any assertion of pacifism on a moral basis. I want you to see that going back to this scene with Peter and the sword. Peter had a sword. Peter had a sword, okay, you guys? Weapon of choice in the first century. Peter had a sword. Jesus never said, get out, stop having a sword. He was armed, and he was hanging out with Jesus. Jesus never tells Peter to ditch the sword altogether. More important than to evaluate the need for self-defense, though reasonable, is whether or not one is defending someone else who is truly defenseless and in need of protection. So pacifism's not a thing. You can be one if you want to, that's fine. You're not called, in other words, you're not called to be one just because you follow Christ. We have to assess this scene with things like turn the other cheek and 7 times 7. We have to look at all of those things and the parameters of each of those ideas and weigh out our current contexts and understand that there are times to protect innocence or to protect people who cannot protect themselves. Now, the more serious issue regarding Peter's behavior, he could have messed everything up for everyone. You get that, right? I mean, obviously, God's there. He's sovereign. So he completely lost focus on what was at stake. Jesus, going back to the beginning, must go to the cross. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I got to do this, man. You got to want me to do this. Thank God they didn't kill us all right there. Do you realize that's what could have happened? Again, don't gloss over stuff in Scripture. This is pretty incredible. That's an act of grace right there. Peter raises a sword to an armed guard, a Roman soldier, and they don't whack everybody standing there? That's God's hand. That's God's hand. But pride is the culprit for all of us, just like Peter, to avoid or mismanage our God-ordained and appointed Gethsemane moment. How often do we spend time fighting the wrong battles or busily attending to the lesser issues in an effort to avoid the root problem or consequence of our sin? Peter was in the wrong frame of mind for the wrong reasons and wanted to avoid the cross, or wanted Jesus to avoid the cross. And in doing that, we take a sword, like Peter, to our weaker foes and lesser demons, rather than to our own hearts. We do this because we are either misaligned with, or ignorant of, or rebelling against the gospel. The eternal consequences of our sin have been mortally defeated by Jesus on the cross. So we have eternal consequences that are taken care of. We are justified by Christ in the presence of the Father. However, our failure to allow sanctification through the mortification of our sins in our own garden moments continues to diminish our trust in God's power, our reliance upon him for everything through prayer, and our light in the world as we emanate the Holy Spirit. Family, I totally believe and count on, reliant upon, saved by God's grace. We all are. It's who we are. It does not excuse sin in our lives. We still must deal with sin. There are so many Christians out there going, I'm Christian. Why is this happening to me? It's because you haven't dealt with the sin here on earth for real. You're cool with God paid for it. All right, so I'm going to heaven. But you have not allowed God to help you in the moment, go through your junk, be honest with yourself, deal with the fact that you're in sin. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your sex life. Maybe it's, I don't know. It could be all kinds of things. I'm not reading anybody's mail. I don't know. Maybe it's just the fact that you don't trust in the Lord. That you think, if I really tell you all this, I don't know what you think was going to happen, but he knows already, one, and he wants you to know. Because every time you and I know where we're at with our sin, the cross becomes much bigger, much more important, much more salvific, much more gracious. We need this. We need to understand our depravity. It's a grace, it's a means of grace to know what a sinner you are so that you can ask for forgiveness that's already given to you, but you're reminded of what he's done for you. And you're reminded that here on earth, you're supposed to have power to defend his name. You're supposed to have power to not be afraid and to be courageous in the face of the fear of being rejected. You're given power to do that. You can't receive and hold on to that power if you don't confess your sin. If you're like Peter, trying to fight off enemies that aren't really your enemies, because your enemy's right here. Don't do that to yourself when you go to the garden, when God points stuff out to you. Allow him to work in you. Jesus drank the cup his Father gave him. Will you submit to him by drinking yours? It's not the same. I'm not comparing our confession and our repentance to the cross. There are degrees. There are obviously, it's just understanding. As we say, thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel that allows each of us to embrace your mercies anew every day and respond with increased obedience and greater affection for you and for your cross. As we go there, if we're going to have greater affection for God tomorrow, we have to confess and repent that we had lesser desire for him yesterday. Lesser desire for him. Lesser affection for him. If you want more, then you know you've had less. By his grace, you get to change that. By his grace, it'll increase. But that only comes from lives of Christians who want to be repentant. When we're repentant, he is glorified. Amen. If you don't know Jesus, or if you want to know Jesus, you can talk. We can talk after church. We're going to have the worship team come up for one more song to worship together. Take this time. If you are a giver or you want to be a giver, there are buckets in the back. We're thankful for your desire to give to the church. If you're new here or it's your first time here, then receive this service as a gift to yourself, to you, excuse me. Just know if you need to confess and repent and you want someone to pray for you, you can wait till after service or you can go to the side right now in the quiet time and do that for yourself. Allow yourself to receive the abundant grace and mercy that God has for you.